For those of you who are visiting today, we have been going through Matthew's Gospel, and we're in the 9th chapter. And today, in addition to the reading from Matthew, we're going to read a section from the prophet Hosea. If you're following following along in the Pew Bibles, you'll find that reading on page 888. Hosea chapter 6, one of the wonderful calls to repentance that we find in the Scriptures. This is God's Word. Please give your attention to it. Come, let us return to the Lord. For He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live in His sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. And like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And turning now to Matthew chapter 9. Beginning at the 9th verse, reading through verse 13. As Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And He said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to His disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And here ends the reading of God's Word. Here's where we meet Matthew, who wrote this Gospel for us. This is the second confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees in this chapter alone. In the first confrontation, in the first 8 verses of Matthew chapter 9, the confrontation was over the issue of whether Jesus had the right and the authority to say, "Your sins are forgiven you." And we learned very clearly that, yes, indeed, the Lord Jesus can forgive sins. And in this second confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, we learn that not only the Lord Jesus can forgive sins, but the Lord Jesus certainly does forgive sins of the wicked. We find Matthew introduced to us very simply, a man named Matthew. He writes about himself as a man named Matthew. And Matthew was sitting there at the tax office. He was a tax collector. Tax collectors were wealthy. They made a lot of money. They collected customs on the exports, and they collected import taxes as well. They often sat in booths at city gates, on public roads, or sometimes on bridges or in harbors. And Levi's post was probably on the great road between Damascus and the seaports of Phoenicia, because we meet him as Jesus had come over the Sea of Galilee back to the west side of the sea and was walking in that land again. Now, the way that they made their money is that they kept a percentage of the customs and taxes that they collected. And so, because they could keep a percentage, they were most of the time thieves. Because the more they collected, the more they made. And so they extorted money. And in fact, they could sometimes set up inquisitions to try to find ways to get more money yet out of the merchants and the people that were going by their tax booths. They were considered plunderers. Plunderers of wealth. And maybe you can remember in the gospel accounts when John the Baptist is preaching and people from all over are coming to him. And one group after another asks what they should do to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Well, one of the groups that asks that question is this group of tax collectors. We read in Luke 3:12, "Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what is appointed for you.'" That's how a tax collector repents. He only takes what is lawful for him to take. And they all were taking far more than that, were stealing money from the people. And so as a result, tax collectors were despised. They were Jews, but they were despised because they were thieves. And not only were they thieves, but they were thieves who worked for the Romans, for the occupying forces that had taken over the land of the Jews. And so in Jewish parlance, tax collector became synonymous with sinner or with pagan. If you really wanted to insult somebody, you could call him a tax collector or son of a tax collector. And that was just an awful insult. And they were held in so much hatred and in so much contempt that they as a group became hardened. They were harder and harder and harder in their consciences. And so they defied public opinion. They mocked themselves of everybody else. The problem was a profound problem in that society. There are rabbinical teachings about tax collectors. The rabbis teach, for example, this: as one robber disgraced his whole family, so one tax collector in a family. Or again, promises are not to be kept with murderers, thieves, and tax collectors. Tax collectors were not allowed to put alms in the synagogue alms box. They were not allowed to bring from their money to pay korban at the temple. It was not lawful for a Jew to use the riches that could have been received from a tax collector because those riches were considered plunder or pillage. So when Jesus comes and in his ministry calls this man Matthew, who's a tax collector, it is a monumental event. It is a really profound thing that he is doing. And not only does Jesus call this man Matthew, but then Matthew hosts a banquet to honor Jesus. And he invites Jesus into his house. So here is the scandal, utter scandal. We have two opposed classes coming together and clashing over Christ. The class of the despised tax collectors, the worst thieves in the kingdom, because not only are they thieves, but they're thieves who work for the Romans. And then the Pharisees, the class of righteous men, the class of real God-fearers, the guys who have all the rules and follow all the rules all the time so that they know that everything is right with their lives. The lowest of the low and the highest of the high in that society brought together with Jesus at the very center of the confrontation. These Pharisees that were there utterly despised Matthew. They utterly despised Matthew and the others of his caste that he had invited to eat with him. And not only were they eating with him, but they were eating with this Jesus, who's supposed to be a holy man, a teacher of righteousness, who some think may be the Messiah. And here they come and sit down and eat with him. Matthew knew his colleagues. He knew that his colleagues needed to repent. He knew that his colleagues needed to heed those words of John the Baptist to stop extorting money, to stop stealing. But even more than that, he knew that his colleagues needed to believe in Jesus the Christ. And to believe him, they needed to meet him, to hear him. And so he invited his friends. This is the one man given among men by God who has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Matthew wants his colleagues there to know him, to find forgiveness for their sins. And yet, you know, as much as the tax collectors needed to repent, so did the Pharisees, didn't they? The Pharisees also would not heed what John the Baptist said. And as we come together with Jesus and this group in the midst of this confrontation, we see how much they had yet to learn of godliness. Jesus later on in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 32 addresses the Pharisees and he says to them, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward repent and believe him." So this is a time when Matthew's friends come to meet Christ, but it's also a time of testimony to the Pharisees as they see tax collectors humbled, repenting of sin, coming to know God, that they too might remember the words that they had heard John preaching, might remember and listen to the words that Christ was preaching, pay attention to the works that he was doing, that they too might relent and believe him. Matthew was a wealthy man. There is no doubt about that. If you go to the parallel accounts in Mark and Luke, you'll see that it was at his house that this banquet took place. He got the food together for all this multitude of people. And he used his wealth. He used his connections among his friends, the tax collectors, to bring the needy to Christ. That's what he used his wealth for. And of these people that came, some understood and others didn't. There are many times when Christ preaches to tax collectors. It's an interesting thing if you go through the Gospels and look at how often he addresses tax collectors. Later on again, when Jesus is addressing tax collectors and the Pharisees are again, true to form, grumbling against him, he ends up teaching many wonderful parables, including one that you all love, the one about the shepherd who has 99 sheep, but he lost one. And what does he do? He leaves the 99 in the field and he goes after the one that he lost. And when he finds that one that he lost, there is great celebration. That parable is spoken to tax collectors by Jesus. There are tax collectors there in the crowd. And then Jesus makes that statement that we all cherish so much, where he says in Luke 15:7, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." He spoke this to an audience of tax collectors and Pharisees. Jesus never stopped attempting to reach the hearts of sinners. He never stops. How do you use your resources to bring needy people to meet your Lord? Keep that in mind as we go on. Now we find that when Matthew invited his friends and the house is full and Jesus is there at the feast, that Christ is being honored. And wherever Christ is honored, sinners are welcome. Where Christ is honored in the church on the Lord's Day, sinners are welcomed. Indeed, if sinners weren't welcomed, we'd all have to stay home. Sinners are always welcome where Jesus is honored. They're welcome and they're invited and they're commanded to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be cleansed. For Christ came to cleanse sinners. We saw how wonderfully he cleansed the sins of that paralytic man in the beginning of chapter 9. He sees this man stretched out on a stretcher. His friends lower him through the ceiling. The guy can't move. And Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Whoa! What a wonderful thing. He can't walk. He can't move. But he's a forgiven sinner. And Jesus is doing this, cleansing the forgiven sinners. He does this so that the soul of the sinner can come to rest in the Creator. Brothers and sisters, we're told early on in the Bible, in chapter 1 of the first book, that we are made in the image of God. And as sinners, we do not value this. As sinners, we, in fact, don't really understand this. But God has designed us in a very special way, different from every other creature. He has made us in His image. And there is something in us that is unsettled. There is something in us that we feel is incomplete while we reject knowledge of our Creator. And some deal with this sense of something wrong by hardening their consciences, by turning their consciences away from thoughts of the Creator, by turning away from thoughts about even being created. They harden their consciences and try to deal with this yearning, this quest inside, this incomplete something inside, by hardening themselves to it. And others wonder about it. Others long to be completed by knowing the Creator. Others ponder, try to figure it out, sometimes try to ignore it. The Scripture teaches us that we are made in the image of God. And as we come to know our God as the saving, redeeming God that He is through Jesus Christ, then He remakes us. And we are made again now in the image of Christ. And we are brought to know our God. We are brought to peace, hope, forgiveness as we rest in our Creator's. We rest in the care of the Shepherd of our soul. And Jesus comes to this multitude as He comes here every Lord's Day. He comes to bring care to the souls of His sheep and to invite those that are still lost and wandering on the hills to come to know the Creator and the Shepherd of their souls, that they might find rest in their God. Indeed, when Jesus began preaching, Mark tells us, He said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe in the gospel, that you might inherit life in His kingdom." So Matthew invites Christ into his home, in the midst of all of his colleagues, that they might hear the word of hope and forgiveness as they sit around the table together. The paralytic did nothing to merit forgiveness. He just was dropped before Jesus. And these tax collectors can do nothing to merit forgiveness. They are brought before Jesus, and He can forgive them if they would believe in Him. And you and I did nothing to merit forgiveness. Christ came to us. We read in Ephesians 1:7 that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Jesus came to bring the gift of God into Matthew's house, in the midst of that group of thieves, tax collectors, and the Pharisees looking on. And God then makes sinners holy by cleansing them and by dwelling with them. And Christ is signifying this by coming into the house and sitting down at the table and eating with tax collectors and sinners. He comes and He has fellowship with sinners, calls them to repentance. The Redeemer came to dwell among sinners so that He could serve them by saving them. For the Son of Man came to serve and not to be served. He went to the banquet not to be served. He went to the banquet to serve Matthew and his friends. And then God will continue to keep these repentant sinners holy through the ongoing work of Christ. For Christ lives. He lives forever. And we're reminded in Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. God continues to keep repentant sinners who believe in Christ holy, because Christ continues to intercede for his people. Now, Christ's opponents always work to try to remove hope of salvation. Indeed, they condemn hope of salvation, even to their own peril. Jesus had words for the Pharisees. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, he called them sons of the devil. By their traditions, they had modified the word of God. They had added rule upon rule. They had taken the separation rules of the law, which were designed to teach holiness and total devotion to God, and they had applied them to the extreme in their everyday lives. They washed their hands after coming home from the market and contamination by things that sinners had touched. The Lord says about them in Isaiah 65:5, "You who say, 'Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you,' these are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day." I don't know if you've ever had a lot of smoke in your nostrils, but it's an irritant. It's an irritant. You want to deal with it. And this is the way Christ sees these Pharisees. Men who define holiness as depending on tradition. Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." They did not know God. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek on the honor that comes from the only God? The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" These are the people that Jesus is attempting to serve here if they would only listen. The tax collectors will hear. The self-righteous have no need for Christ, and they will not listen. And where Christ is honored, we find that people are led to truly know God's ways. Christ replies to the Pharisees here by quoting Hosea 6, verse 6. The first part of the verse only he quotes, but he's making reference to the whole verse. He says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." The verse goes on, "and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering." And go and learn. He is speaking with a typical rabbinic formula. This is how their rabbis would have addressed them. Go and learn. He addresses them this way. It's a call for them to reflect. It's a call for them to go beyond the surface meaning of the words and understand the heart of the law, the heart of what the prophet is teaching there in Hosea. He is saying to these men who think they know the Bible, who think they know the scriptures, go back and read it again and meditate on it, and then look at the reflection of yourself in that verse and change your ways to become conformed to the will of God that is so clearly taught there. "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." You see, when ritual takes the place of love, then we have arrived at a religion of externals. And it is not God's religion. The Pharisees placed so much emphasis on ritual that they lost love. You can read the law and see ritual after ritual after ritual and miss the love of God that is interwoven through it all. Miss really seeing the mirror that is there that we are to look into. And the Pharisees missed this. When the ritual takes the place of love, we have something that is other than biblical faith. And Christ is saying that in this verse, Hosea holds up a mirror to all who would truly be godly, to those who would trust and understand God's purposes and His will. And the underlying issue he had already addressed a couple of chapters ago in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said to his disciples, "If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so?" He teaches his disciples by showing the example of the things that tax collectors do within their own sinful community. And here, he's applying the law to the Pharisees, saying, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." The word in Hebrew is chesed. Chesed I desire is how the Hebrew verse begins. The word is emphasized. Emphasized. God says, chesed I desire. And the word is emphasized in the Greek, in Matthew's version of it in verse 13 as well. The Hebrew word has no simple English word that by itself captures all of its meaning. It's one of those places where the two languages don't quite fit together. It's translated differently in different versions. You'll find different attempts to capture the central sense of the word. It's sometimes translated mercy. It's sometimes translated loving kindness. It's sometimes translated steadfast love. All of these get at the sense of chesed. This word is at the heart of God's covenantal relation with man. It's at the very heart of the Bible. The Greek term, the Hebrew goes, could be translated or could be paraphrased, faithfulness, goodness, graciousness. This is what God desires. It expresses what is in God's nature that compels Him to provide a way of forgiveness to sinners, to provide a way of reconciliation and life in the fullness of His peace. It's what makes God act mercifully. It's His chesed. It's what makes Him act compassionately, kindly, and always faithfully. These are all fruits of chesed. And the Greek word that Matthew uses means kindness or a concern expressed for someone in need. Mercy, compassion, pity, clemency. There's a lot there, isn't there? There's a lot. And this is what Christ says. Go and learn what this means. Chesed I desire and not sacrifice. When you go and you look at God's commandments that are spoken to you, look carefully, Pharisee. Look carefully, Christian. Look carefully, inquirer, that you understand the very purpose of these commandments. Because if your life isn't reflecting God's graciousness, His goodness, His faithfulness, His mercy, whatever else you do, you have missed the whole point of biblical faith. You're into something else. True biblical faith is the faith of loving kindness. It is the faith of chesed. It is expressed in mercy and compassion toward sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners. And there's a second part to the verse. The second part to the verse is, "And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Christ has sent us to look at the verse, and we notice in this second part, it's in parallel with the first part. And in Hebrew poetic form, it repeats and develops the first part. So God desires mercy, loving kindness, compassion, faithfulness, pity. And He also desires to be known. Knowing God is the point of all religion. Jesus, in His priestly prayer in John 17, says, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." To know God is the point. And to know God, then, is to display in our lives what He desires to see. And He desires to see mercy in us. He desires to see compassion, pity. He desires to see all of this in our lives and in our ministry. Brothers and sisters, this is a snare, not only for the Pharisees, but it's a snare for us too, in every generation. Because we can become obsessed with the right form of religious devotion and miss the very heart of biblical faith. You have all heard stories of Reformed churches that were so right and proper in everything they did, but they were cold. Their praise is cold. Their prayers are wooden. They don't even greet visitors who come in. We can focus so much on the form that we miss the very heart of biblical faith, the very substance of faith lived out, which is to extend and to receive mercy. This was the problem that the Pharisees had, hypocrites that they were. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. And when he became a Christian and became an apostle, there are a number of places in his writings where he reflects on his life as a Pharisee. And there's one place where he doesn't reflect on his life as a Pharisee, but is a place where he addresses the church and warns the church not to go in the way of the Pharisees. 1 Corinthians 5:9. He says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners," tax collectors, "or idolaters. Since then you would have need to go out of the world." He was saying about the church, have no fellowship with a brother or a sister who is sexually immoral. But outsiders, you need to be in contact with them. You need to be in the world. And you need to be showing mercy and bringing the word of hope to them and not becoming a little Pharisaical sect. The church is to be holy. There's no question about that. And what God deems immorality must be banished from the church. But apart from Christ, the world is steeped in sin. And as we have a mission from Christ to go into the world and bring the word of life, we can't help but associate with sinners. And it is in that field, then, that the mercy that we understand from God will be displayed all the more realistically and fruitfully. We are called by God to go and do as Matthew did, to bring the needy to the banquet to meet the Lord Jesus. And so as you meditate on this passage today, consider your own ministry, a ministry, I hope, of banquets for Jesus and invitations for sinners, and a ministry of learning to know God. And I want to encourage you, maybe you've heard Christ call you today, as He called Matthew on that day. Follow Matthew's example. Because when Christ called Matthew and He said to him, "Follow me," he arose and followed Him. And if Christ is calling you to follow Him, if Christ has called you to follow Him and you've been holding back for some reason, there are many reasons. We find all kinds of reasons for holding back. And if we don't find enough, the devil will come and he'll propose a list of 99 more. Many reasons. I encourage you and I urge you in the name of Jesus the Christ, follow Him. Follow Him. Leave all behind and go. Follow Him. Expect that the world will misunderstand what you do. Don't do it thinking that somehow all my friends who are not Christians are going to really understand, or I can't do it until my non-Christian friends, my non-Christian parents, my non-Christian relatives really understand what I'm doing. They will never understand. Follow Him. Follow Him. They may think that you've chosen a life of ritual and tradition. Show them then by your life and by your living that Christ has called you not to a life of ritual and tradition, but to a life of love, a life of devotion, a life of compassion and kindness, mercy, mercy, mercy. Show them in your living. They may admire some things you do. They may admire your family life as you develop a Christian family life. Some of the people at the hospital in the last 2 weeks admired how some of the brethren came together and sang psalms to a dying sister. They admire these things. They might admire how you give thanks to God. But there are other things that they won't admire. There are things that they will not like, and they might let you know. They will not like when you tell a sinner that apart from Christ, he faces eternal judgment. To them it sounds like you're the judge speaking the sentence. They don't understand that you're not the judge, you're the messenger. And you're saying, the judge has sent me to bring this message. Look, it's still time. If you don't repent, you're lost. They won't understand this, or they may not. Or they may not at first, and maybe they will come to understand. Don't worry about that. They may not like or understand that you condemn behaviors that the world condones. That you refuse to cut corners when it comes to honesty, for example. But don't worry about them. Follow Christ. Leave it all behind. Follow Christ. Don't hesitate. Don't worry about the consequences because God is in heaven. He rules over all things. He will work out all the consequences. He is the God of providence and He is now your Lord. Follow Him. Follow Him. And when you are following Him, then I ask you to consider how you use your resources to bring sinners to Jesus. Whom do you have dinner with? There's a place in Luke's Gospel where Jesus talks about this. In Luke 14:12, He says, to the one who invited Him to a banquet, He says, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, you may not know many people who are poor, maimed, lame, or blind, but there are many who don't know Christ. And they are poor, maimed, lame, and blind, and deaf, and dumb. They don't know how to praise God. Open your homes. Invite them to dinner. Invite them over for food and conversation, and reserve a space for the Lord, that He might enter into the conversation. It's not difficult, and you don't have to plan it. Because as long as you leave that opening for the Lord to come in, the Holy Spirit will manage the rest. It may be a frustrating dinner, but it may take many more dinners. And eventually, there might be fruit. We don't know. It's in the Lord's hands. But I want to bring to your attention how very often hospitality comes up in the Bible as the means for God's visitation. Abraham received 3 guests. The Lord sat down and broke bread with him. And in many other places in the Scriptures, invite the needy to a banquet to meet Jesus. Open your homes. Peanut butter sandwiches are okay. Celery sticks, fine. That's not the point. Use your resources to bring sinners to Jesus. Use your resources to bring sinners to the banquet that Jesus offers us in worship every week. As we sing His words, as we are blessed by His Spirit, as we encourage one another in the Word together. And I want to encourage you to not believe the hype that it is only leaders and the famous who make important contributions to the kingdom of God. The American Evangelical Church has become a business, an industry. Just check out the bookstores and you'll see what I mean. And businesses and industries generate leaders. And they start methodologies. And they have seminars. And they have all kinds of machinery to support their business. And after a while, we're intimidated. We hold back and we say, wow, you know, I mean, we're not famous names like that. We can't draw crowds. How can we be used to build the kingdom of God here in New England, a place that knew the Lord at one time and rejected Him? We're little people. Brothers and sisters, God uses little people to build the kingdom of God. He uses fathers and mothers. He uses godly children. He uses faithful disciples who work honestly and diligently in the workplace. He uses small churches even, where people are known to one another and where they greet one another and embrace newcomers. He uses pastors and elders in many places to build up the saints. He uses every one of us to reach out to our neighbors and our families. The kingdom is built up from seed sown in so many places that we can't even see it. Don't be intimidated. There's a wonderful history of the Christian church, big two-volume book by La Tourette. And one of the reasons I like that history of the Christian church is that he takes time to talk about the little people, not just the councils and the wars and all the fights, but the little people, how they ministered and how God blessed the ministries. Matthew wasn't a star. Matthew wasn't a big name in Judea. He was a tax collector. Matthew wasn't a leader. His fame was his shame. But he became one of the 12. Matthew is one of the 12 who doesn't utter a single word in any of the Gospels. Not one word of Matthew's is recorded in any of the Gospels. And he talks about himself once here, and that's it. But God used him because he served his friends. And because then he kept a careful account of what Christ did, which eventually became this gospel. That is the Word of God. It's remarkable. Matthew used the gifts God had given him. Matthew could read and write more than one language because he was a tax collector. Matthew knew how to keep careful records because he was a tax collector. Matthew understood his society and how it functions because he was at the very economic heart and he was a tax collector. And he was not afraid to be public about his faith in Christ. And he used his gifts to the glory of God. And God used this little man to do something astounding that's still underway. God has chosen the ordinary, the simple of this world with which to build his kingdom. None of us here are stars, and that is very good. And all of us here are called to be his servants, and that too is very good. And if your shame is your fame, as Matthew's was, rejoice in the forgiveness of God. Just rejoice in God's forgiveness. And in thanksgiving, then, invite your friends over to a banquet to meet the one who forgave you, to know the one who took away the shame, to meet the one who has loved you from before the creation of the earth and who will keep you forever in his presence. We can celebrate God's mercy because this is how our God is. Chesed he desires because chesed is at the very heart of what he is and who he is with us. And we need that mercy, brothers and sisters, day after day. We need that mercy. Hallelujah. Let's give thanks. And Lord, we thank You for Your mercy, Your compassion, Your kindness, Your chesed, love for us. We thank You that when we were lost in our sin, confused in our minds, slaves to Satan and to sin, when we were, O Lord, subject to Your wrath as are all the others, You graciously came and gave us life. You forgave us our sins. And You filled us with Your Spirit. And You called us to follow You, have called us on this wondrous plan of Yours to bring redemption to the very ends of the earth and to every generation until the fullness of the generations is achieved. Lord, help us daily to remember that we are people who live because of Your mercy, and that we might be merciful, and that, O Lord, we might give You thanks for this, and we might share the joy and share and celebrate Your grace with the many around us who do not know mercy, who do not know the God of mercy. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be faithful disciples. Grant us Your strength. Amen.